Hi, this is Tommy Tenney. You're getting ready to hear a special message that God has given me to share with you. But before we go right into that service, I want to say how much I thank you for partnering with our ministry. Because of your generous financial support and prayers, God is doing things through this ministry all over the world. You would not believe what's happening. God Chasers television and books are in nearly every nation, every country, and every tongue in most parts of the world. God Chaser gatherings and crusades are now going on several times a month in various parts of the world. We are seeing more hearts and lives changed through the ministry now than at any time in the past. If I had a chance to read to you some of the hundreds of testimonies sent to us daily of how God has changed and blessed and restored and brought healing into people's lives, it would make your heart leap and weep at the same time. Make time right now to go to www.godchasers.net and see some of what God is doing in people's lives through your contributions and your faithful prayer. Thank you for your obedience to God's call on your life by partnering with us. You're creating the spark that's setting a fire of revival around the world. Thank you. Keep chasing, and God bless.
It is great to be here and to be in your new facility. I love it. Feels good. Feels like home. And I've always loved your pastor and his heart for what he's doing. And it's good to reconnect. And by the way, how many of you know what Twitter is? Okay. Well, you need to follow me on Twitter, all right? You see all these country names? I Twitter from all of those places. I've done missions. My book, God Chasers, is in over 40 different languages. And we do missions in about 50 countries. And in fact, this year, tonight when we come back, Tosh, this afternoon, we have to count how many countries we've been in this year. Can we do that? Remember, because it's really hard. I announced in the earlier service that I was leaving next week for Colombia. My daughter is a stickler for times, dates. And so she leaned over to me just a minute. She said, Dad, we don't leave next week for Colombia. It's the week after. And so I kind of checked my calendar. And I realized, sitting on the front row, that when I leave, not next week, but the next, that we won't be home for 40 or 45 days. And I don't know how many countries in South America and where else? In Australia and Indonesia. But the church is doing good around the world. I'm going to give you some reports about that, tell you some things today. I'm excited to be here to be a part of your missions thing. Missions is in my blood. I have spent the last year 70% of my time. You're privileged I'm here. I don't usually come to U.S. churches, but I'm here, and I'll be, like I said, two of my trips this year have been about 45 days long. Thank goodness my daughter goes with me. I don't get so lonely and homesick. She's now my travel assistant. Tasha, wave at everybody. That's my middle daughter, and she's my travel assistant. You be nice to her. If you don't, I'll get you. I'm her dad. But I was telling you that from all these countries, we Twitter, we talk about, we were just in Indonesia. You know they had an earthquake? So you didn't even, if you were there and you were in it, you would remember it. I was in the lower level of the hotel, and the chandelier that was like 20 feet across was swaying 6 to 10 feet like this. Natasha was on the 35th floor of the hotel in Jakarta, and it woke her up. She was taking a nap. It woke her up and opened the drapes in her room. It's, if you don't want to go, will you pray for me? Because it gets interesting sometimes, but it's fun. And when we Twitter about things like that, now your pastor can join. He is, I don't see joy, but I was, We had dinner last night, and I evangelized him for about an hour on Twitter. He went home and got saved. He is now on Twitter. So all you guys can follow him, and he can figure it all out. I got a phone call. My dad is 75 years old, and last week he had me set him up. And he called me this morning. He said, "Son, what do I do about this? And what do I do about this?" I love it when people from the dark ages move into the light. But we've been having fun talking about that. And so I encourage you to do that. After the service, I'm not going to run away. They're not going to hustle me away to some secure place to protect me from you. I feel safe here today. I feel, you're cool. You're okay. And I'll sign books and shake your hand. My motto is never trust a shepherd that does not smell like sheep. It's good, isn't it? So I want you to put some Fort Wayne sheep smell on me for me to take to Cali, Colombia, because I'll need you praying for me while I'm down there. Pastor said, how many of you have read something I've written? A lot. What about the movie One Night with the King? If you don't support what is good that comes out of Hollywood, you have no right to complain about the bad. It's good. Thank you. Thank you. You can repent at Blockbusters, Walmart. I don't know where all they sell it. Maybe repent right back there. That's fine. But it's important to support missions in every area. I do missions in all the world, but the most expensive missions I've ever done has been in Hollywood. But God honored that. And I also wanted to kind of illustrate. A lot of you read God Chasers. When you read it, it was beige and green. Is that correct? Okay. This is the same book. I don't want you to sort of feel tricked into this is a sequel or version two. This is the same as what you read. This just has an added study guide and a devotional in the back of it. And the reason we did that is Walmart told us, they said, if you'll freshen up the book and put some like devotional things in it and a new cover, then we'll continue to sell it. And they said, if you do that, our order for the next month would be 65,000 copies. And my answer was, what color do you want it? And so that's the kind. I don't like it, but they like it. I'm happy, okay? So we call this the Walmart edition, and I don't want people to. Colombia is an interesting place. Most of what America knows about Colombia is the drug wars, but the church is blossoming in places. To give you a little missions report before we lay out what I think the Lord has for me to talk to you about missions. In fact, turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Chapter 10. I love the fact that this church has so focused on missions that sometimes if you don't put a face on missions, you don't connect with it. And when I see these pictures, Natasha and I have seen people just like these in many parts of the world, and they are some of God's precious children. And it's very difficult sometimes to imagine the circumstances within which they live and worship and praise God. In many surprising places around the world, the church is flourishing. There's never been a better time to be involved in missions. There are doors opening. God is doing things. Even in places that you could not imagine, like Iran, the Iranian church, while it's under great pressure, do you know anytime the church is persecuted, there's usually great growth? Now, I don't honestly know how to respond to that in my own heart, because if I say amen too loudly, What that means is God says, okay, I'm going to make the church in America grow. Do you need to connect the dots, or you understand? So I'm not so sure how to deal with that, but I can tell you from firsthand knowledge in these many different countries that we go to. In Iran, the church is on a high growth rate. They're using interesting, innovative ways of evangelism. It's actually illegal to proselyte, as they call it, or try to convert someone in Iran. So what they have is one of my friends started an Iranian cab company. And I forgot the name of it, but spiritual terms are not uncommon to their culture. So it's something like righteous cabs or righteous taxis. And the drivers are all, he only hires Christian cab drivers. They're very trustworthy, and so you don't have to worry about some of the other problems you might have. The other thing he does is he supplies the cabs with Farsi is the language spoken by the Iranians, and he supplies them with Christian music in Farsi, and they play it constantly in the cabs so that when people ask questions, they say, oh, that's good music, or I've never heard that song before. What? Then they hand them a CD, said, here, I'll give you a copy of it, and it opens the door for evangelism. Because when somebody's trapped in a cab, it's kind of like, why is it your wife always waits to talk to you about serious things when you're going down the road 60 miles an hour? There's nowhere to go. So they're in the cab, and they get to talk to them about serious things of life. Also in Indonesia. Indonesia is known as the largest Muslim nation in the world. Their population is roughly the same as the U.S. It is, depending, the official statistics put it at 90-95% Muslim, and the other 5-10% is Hindu in the region of Bali. But unofficially, having just been there, for example, 2 weeks ago I preached in Jakarta, their largest city. There are many churches in Jakarta, but the church that I preach for, it's not, this is one church. I want you to understand, say one church. This is not every church in Jakarta. This is just one of the churches in Jakarta. Their average Sunday attendance is almost 100,000 people in the largest Muslim nation in the world. They have several large auditoriums, some of which they own, some of which they rent. They have, I think, four auditoriums that seat around 7,000. They'll have many multiple services. Virtually every high-rise building has a functions room of some sort. They rent those. The pastor told me that he has to, in order to serve his church, he has to fill 600 pulpits every weekend. Now, he obviously can't do it himself, so he started a Bible school, a training. He's training pastors. This is not all over India. This is one church in one city. Yet every major city in Indonesia has a church just like that. And there are other churches in Jakarta that are just as large. Unofficially, they tell me that the Christian population of Indonesia is 25% now. Now, you need to understand that's not your mom and dad were Christians, so you are. That's, you got converted, you got baptized, you may have been ostracized from your family. And it's they're serious. If you're a Christian in Indonesia, you're a Christian. One of the cities that I was in recently is called Semarang. My father preached there 40 years ago. It was virtually completely Muslim. They threatened to kill him. They tried to close the meetings down. When I went back, I didn't know. He told me, I said, I'm in Semarang. He said, oh my God, son, I'm going to pray for you. I said, why? And he told me the story. I said, well, Dad, you wouldn't recognize it now. I was preaching in a church that Sunday that was in a brand new auditorium. It seats 10,000. It's as nice as this auditorium. That church has 30,000 members in it. And it's amazing. That 40 years is one generation. That means in one generation, God is moving things. If it continues on the trajectory, the church leaders there told me that they anticipate that in the next decade, Indonesia could be 50% Christian. How amazing is that? That in a nation that's known as the largest Muslim nation, God says, I'm going to just ramp it up there and show you what I really can do. Give God some praise for that. Hallelujah. So you pray for Indonesia, and there's other things and other stories. After the first service, I'll be glad. I'll be in the back. Talk to me. Ask me about countries. And if I haven't been, then, let's plan a trip and go. And I want to encourage you. Well, let me read a scripture, and I'll tell you why I want to encourage you to take mission trips. The book of Luke, chapter 10, beginning about verse 27, Jesus is telling a parable. Now, you need to understand when Jesus tells parables, sometimes they are actual stories that happen. Other times they are allegorical. They're like fictional accounts that have a moral to it. The cool thing about a fiction book, well, I gave away the God. You know, in the back of my teaching books, like God Chasers or The Ultimate Comeback is one that's back there, or the one I gave to the lady from Columbia, Finding Favor with the King. In the back of those books, there's about 10 or 20 pages of footnotes, and all that is to do is to prove to the Christians that what I said, you can back it up by the Bible. But in a fiction book, you don't have to put that. Because people know if you write good fiction, it's written in such a way that people say, yeah, that sounds right. That's the way life really works. And whether or not the story actually happened, if it's written right and it's an accurate representation of life, you say, that's right. Jesus would take stories from everyday life and infuse them into his teachings. In fact, whenever people didn't understand what he was saying, he would tell a story. And often he would tell stories that had deeper overlying truths that they didn't really even know. He would take a slap at their self-righteousness, but he did it in such a way that they didn't even know till they got home and they realized, hey, he was talking about me. Kind of like Pastor Ron last night, after I talked to him about Twitter, he went home and got converted. It's a joke. Come on. Jesus would say things in such unique ways. And sometimes he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would tell a story. In this case, a man is asking him about the law. And he's actually asking him in a way that he almost hopes he can trap Jesus in some way. And then Jesus, usually when you ask Jesus a question, he doesn't give you an answer. He just asks you a question. How many of you guys have noticed that? You say, God, I need to know about this. And he'll say, well, do you know about that? And the next thing you know, you're saying, I'm sorry, I'll go do it. This is what's happening. The man is answering Jesus' question about the law. And verse 27, he says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right, that's good. You did good. Thumbs up. Do this and you'll live. There's life in that principle. That principle is that I must prioritize God and I must love my neighbor as much as I love myself. Now, honestly, some people have a hard time loving their neighbor because they don't love themselves. And I'm not talking about a conceit. I'm not talking about anything that's self-aggrandizing. But if you have low self-esteem, if you don't think very highly of yourself, if you don't think you're a valuable part of other people's life, that you're important to God, that you matter, and if you don't have any confidence in yourself, then your ability to love people will be lessened by however much you have confidence in your own self. And Jesus is saying, what he's saying is, you need to love yourself. You need to know that you are important. You need to know that you matter to people in life. That love one toward another is an integral part, because here's what's amazing. The more you realize that you yourself, say this to me, say, I am important. It's one thing to turn to your neighbor and say, you are important. It's probably easier to say to your neighbor, to your friend, to your spouse, you're important. But in order to make them important, you have to also believe that you are important. So when you realize I am important, I have a destiny, then you're able to believe that others are important, they have a destiny, and you can love them. That's why he said you love your neighbor as yourself. Prioritize God, prioritize your neighbor. When you do that, he said, there's life in that. And then the man asked him the trick part of the question. He said, okay, who is my neighbor? And he was trying to, verse 29, he said he's trying to justify himself. He wants to feel better about who is my neighbor. Now, the only thing that I love these decorations, but when you put how many miles the Dominican Republic is away, it's 1,757 miles. I don't know if you can read it right there. That makes us feel like the Dominican Republic is a long way away, but do you know what that is? That's about less than a half a day's travel. I mean, you could go to the airport here in Fort Wayne, and by nightfall, you could be in the Dominican Republic. And virtually all of these countries, some, I mean, if you're going to Mongolia, well, a couple days, 6,420 miles, and some of which you might have to do on a train. But the world as transportation, it's shrinking. How many of you noticed that, okay? So if the world shrinks, that means that people that you considered not your neighbors because they were so far, they are now more integrated. And in fact, what happens in the world is more affects the rest of the world now than at any other time in history. So when the man asks, who is my neighbor, I think Jesus answers to him that day need to be the answers that you and I, if Jesus is saying that there's life in the law that says prioritize God and prioritize your neighbor, if that's life, then he's saying, now who is my neighbor? I think that the answer to that question is important to us. It's one thing, I worry about church because we can become isolated in our Christianity to where every bit of our social activity, and can I get radical with you guys? I'm chafing at the bit to get radical. How long has it been since you've come back from dinner smelling like smoke? Now, I know that I think Indiana, do you guys have like, you can't smoke in restaurants at all or even in the bars or whatever? Okay. It's not like that the rest of the world. Sometime back I was on Ghanaian Airways, Ghana, right there, 5,555 miles away. And I asked to sit in the no smoking section on the plane because I saw people smoking. And so they set me down, and I was sitting there, and a guy right across the aisle from me was lighting one cigarette from the other. I mean, he wouldn't even let one go out. He would light the next one. So there were times when he had two in his mouth because he was finished. I've never seen him. He needed his own private chimney installed. And I called the flight attendant. I said, ma'am, I asked to sit in the no smoking set. She said, oh, you are in the no smoking. And I said, I pointed to him right across the aisle. I said, but what about him? She said, no, sir. This side of the plane is no smoking and that side is smoking. You go to a lot of places, and when I say, how long has it been since you've come back from a dinner smelling like smoke? Jesus' most vociferous complaints, the complaints against him, were because he ate with sinners. How can you reach people that you have no contact with? If the only people you ever go eat with are church people, you're missing the point. I told you, it's too radical for you. I know, because I got on a tie and a suit. If the only people you ever go hang out with are people, yeah, but if I go with them and they drink, when Jesus was eating with people, they said, he's a wine bibber. Look who he's eating with. You say, oh, I don't like talking about that. Well, you don't like the Bible then. Because the Bible is full of those contradictory seeming phrases like, what is he doing there? If you're not in places on occasion where people say, what are you doing there? Then maybe you're not doing the Great Commission. That it's time. Salt cannot have an effect. Because I go to some crazy places, a lot of times I'll throw some beef jerky in my briefcase. Because, you know, you never know. Protein bars, things. But especially the beef jerky, it's high protein. It'll keep you going. And you know how they make beef jerky? They take meat. They salt it. So it's salt. It's meat. What if I just put the meat in the briefcase and a box of Morton salt? Because there's been times when I would be somewhere in the Ukraine and I would have had the beef jerky in my briefcase for 3 months, and suddenly I'm where I can't get anything good to eat, and I'll pull that out to eat. What if I open my suitcase, our briefcase, after 3 months having just meat and just salt in there? Who wants to open it for me? What? No volunteers? But it has the meat and the salt. No, it doesn't do any good if the salt is not applied to the meat. And sometimes we turn churches into salt shakers that we store, and we got all this salt in here, but it's never applied to the world in which we live. It never touches. So I'm encouraging you. When you go out to eat, yes, fellowship with your friends in church. And yes, that's probably more comfortable, but break out of your comfort zone and hang out with some people. You need to go hang out with some bona fide heathens, some certified pagans. Hang out with them. Yeah, but I'm uncomfortable. Then get comfortable with it. Yeah, but they're going to do things. Yeah, that's what they are. They're pagans. They're heathens. Yes, they'll do and they'll say things. Just smile and keep loving them. Get out of your comfort zone. Become more like Jesus. The man said, who is my neighbor? In our insulated environment, we're often more feel like the person who sits behind us in church is our neighbor, or the one who sits across the aisle. And we also know that the geographical, that our neighbor is the person who lives across the street or beside us. And even our insulated society, we often have very little contact now with the people who literally live across the street and beside us. But Jesus is taking this who is my neighbor concept to a whole nother level. He says, let me tell you about your neighbor. And then it's obvious this is a truth that he's going to unpack. So he starts talking and telling a story. Here's the story. Verse 30. Jesus said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, let's stop here for just a moment. There's some characters. There's about four main characters in here, and we're going to identify those because often Jesus would tell the story, but he wouldn't tell you who the characters were. Only later you'd figure out, oh, that's me, and that's him, and that's this. So let's try to assign who these characters are as we approach them. Jesus said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among thieves. They stripped him of his raiment, and they wounded him, and they departed, and leaving him half dead. So we have a man who was leaving Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of Judaism, so he's probably a Jew. He's going to Jericho, which is an outlying city from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up high. Jericho, about 30-something miles maybe, and it's down lower. So he's on a trek down. He gets to Jericho, or en route there, and he falls among thieves. He gets ambushed. He gets mugged. He gets robbed. And they strip him of his clothes, they wound him, and he's lying basically in a ditch, you might say, half dead. So we got a guy who's half dead, who's been wounded and robbed. Verse 31 says, "And by chance there came down a certain priest, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side." Now, a priest is a representative of religion. Religion sometimes will make you pass by what you're not supposed to, because you don't want to get your hands dirty. You don't want to really get involved. And in fact, it's sometimes easier to ignore these jarring images than it is to say, "I'm responsible. I have to do something about it." The moment you see something, let's read on, because I'm going to show you an important thing. Verse 32 says, "Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked at him and passed by on the other side." Verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him," everybody say, "when he saw him," "he had compassion." You cannot have compassion for what you do not see. In other words, your eyes, your eye gate, your vision is connected to what you can have compassion about if you don't know about it. But here's what he's telling us now. Once you see something, once you become aware of something, once you know about something, now there's a certain inherent responsibility. Now that you know, you're not supposed to pass by. This Samaritan is the least likely of the three to have ever stopped to do anything, because first of all, the priest should have, being religious. The Levite is representative of the political realm. So when religion and politics pass by somebody, yet a Samaritan passes by and says, "I'll do that." The reason the Samaritan is the least likely one is this man was probably a Jew coming from Jerusalem. Samaritans were half Jewish and half something else. So they're like half-breed. They're not really either one. So it's like, I'm supposed to be. In fact, when Jesus wanted to go through Samaria, the disciples said, that's the bad part of town. And when he had the conversation with the woman at the well of Samaria, the Samaritan woman, it was shocking, because she thought Jesus, being a Jew, was going to reject her. She says, "What are you doing even talking to me?" Jesus said, "If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water." And that whole beautiful conversation takes place where she gets converted. But she is telling us that there's tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. And she's shocked that Jesus would talk. That tension would still be here on this day. Yet this Samaritan, who is the least likely one, decides, "I cannot see something and pass by." Don't let your heart become so calloused that you can see things and not be moved with them. There's an important word that's in the last line of that sentence. They have it on the board, on the screen there. Compassion. Say that word with me, compassion. The church and we that are in the church, we're always praying. We want more power. We want to heal the sick. We want to be able to have the power gifts operating. We want miracles. Do you know that every miracle that I know Jesus performed was motivated and seeded by compassion? Perhaps instead of praying for more power and the miracle working thing, maybe we should pray for more compassion. Jesus saw people and he was hungry, and he saw that they were hungry, and he said, "I got to do something about it." So therefore, the breaking of the bread and the fishes and the loaves, compassion He said he would see people and his bowels would be moved. Something inside, it would be like a knot in his stomach. It would twisting in there. I can't see this and let it go. I can't. In other words, compassion is the missing ingredient in the miraculous. You want power? You want miracles? God is not going to give power to the uncompassionate and the immature. It's dangerous. You give power to the uncompassionate, they're not going to be careful about how they use the power. You give power to the immature. I was many years ago when I was pastoring, one of the secretaries at church had a little boy. His name was Tyson. Tyson's a grown man by now, but when Tyson was 4 years old, he came with his mom to church, and I was fine with that. And they had places for them to play, and it was fun. But he like escaped from that, and I liked to go in the auditorium to pray when it was empty during the day, and I was walking into the auditorium, and I happened to walk in and see that Tyson was already in there, and in fact, Tyson was on the platform. He was on the stage. And he was cute as he could be that day. He had a cowboy. He was dressed like a cowboy. Blue jeans, the jeans tucked in cowboy boots. Cowboy hat, two cap pistols, one on each side. He was just cute as he could be. But he was headed for the drum set. What is it that's like a magnet to little boys 4 years old about drums? And have you seen what a four-year-old could do to a drum set? And a four-year-old can tear up an anvil with a rubber hammer. And he was headed for the drum set, so I stepped in the auditorium and walked to the front, and I'm basically standing right there, and he'd be like halfway across there. And I called him. Now, he's four. He's about that tall. I said, Tyson, come back. Don't go up there. Pastor Tommy's talking to, I'm just trying to get his, and he stopped, but he never turned, he just did this. I love it when kids are little because you can see the machinery turning in there, and it's like something was pulling him to the drum set, yet I'm saying, and I realize it's time to get firm. I said, Tyson, now, you need to come down. You cannot go up there. Get off. You know you're not supposed to be, the whole spiel that we would go through. And I could tell when it finally sunk in on him that he had to do it because his eyes got really like mean. And lip puckered out a little bit, and he turned around and he walked right straight toward me, got to the edge of the platform. I'm standing right there, pulled out both of his cap pistols. And he shot me. And I remember thinking, if those had been real guns, I would be real dead. That's why we don't put guns in the hands of the immature or the uncompassionate. Yet some of us as Christians, we're praying for more power. I want the guns. And God says, I don't know what you'd do with it. You'd shoot the wrong people. You'd do the wrong things. So maybe the reason he withholds some of that miracle working power is because the basket of compassion is not there in our life. He is perfectly willing to put power into the hands of the compassionate people because they're the ones who'll do something about it. Stop praying for power and start praying for compassion. Compassion is what will open your eyes to who is your neighbor. When Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? This is the answer. He's telling us a story so we know who the neighbor is. And he says, the Samaritan guy sees the man. Let's read it so you understand exactly. It's verse 34, when you have compassion, here's another thing that really, I know I may be just sort of in your face today, but it's okay. Pastor Ron will fix it next Sunday. People say, oh, I feel compassion. You cannot have compassion and do nothing. It's not compassion. Maybe you're just feeling sorry. Maybe you're even feeling guilty. You can feel guilty. You can feel ashamed. You can feel anything. But when you feel compassion, compassion is always followed by action. So don't say, oh, I have compassion, without following it with action. Because if you have compassion, there will be action. And the Samaritan had compassion. And the next verse says, and he went to the man. First of all, when you have compassion, you go to them. When you see somebody hurting, you go to them. You cannot pass by. He went to the man, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. That's the medicinal aspect of it. And then he set the man on his own beast. If the Samaritan was riding a camel or a donkey, that he put him on the beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So if you have compassion, there's a whole series of events that should follow when something moves inside of you. When you feel that something in your heart, that twisting, that knot, that I can't. First of all, you go to the problem. Secondly, you start repairing or healing the problem. And third, you start transporting the person that has the problem out of the problem. You try to get them out of the circumstances they're in. Even if it means putting them in your car, taking them somewhere, doing something, that there's an action that's taken. He put the man on his donkey and carried it, and then he took care. He didn't say, oh, can I get somebody to take care of him? He did it. He took care of him. Now, when you start assigning who these people are, we know who the priest is. We talked about that. We know who the Levite is. I think Jesus is picturing himself as the Samaritan. Because Jesus had dual natures. He was God and man. The Samaritans were Jews and something else. He's picturing himself as the Samaritan. The wounded man is obviously a wounded world. Jesus takes the man to an inn, takes care of him. Verse 35 says, and on the morrow when he departed, that means he didn't just dump the guy off. He stayed up with him all night. He nursed him. He helped him get through the critical. Everybody knows that after an accident, the first 24 hours are what? It's the most critical. He helped the man get through the most critical period. He put him at the inn, and then before he left the next day, the Bible says he took 2 pence, and Revised or NASB or NIV may say 2 denarii, or he took 2 pence and he gave it to the host. And he said to the host, said to him, take care of him. Said to the innkeeper, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay. In other words, I realize that this is probably going to cost you more than I'm giving you. But don't worry, I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'll take care of it. I'll settle up. Everything will be fine. So if the political system and the religious system leaves the wounded world and the Samaritan picks up the wounded man and takes him somewhere and entrusts him, what did Jesus do when he came to our world? He picked up hurting humanity and he deposited hurting humanity in what place? The church. My understanding of this, it radically changed my view of missions when I realized that we, everybody say us, that we are the innkeeper. That Jesus came and he picks up the wounded and he brings it to the inn and he says, here, And he actually starts the healing process and he begins the men. He doesn't mind picking up the broken as long as he has a place to deposit them where they can continue the healing process. That's where you and I come in. And he even gives gifts to the church. He said, I'm going to help you. This will get you started. But then he usually says, now, here's what I need you to do. I'm coming back. That's one of the things I want you to understand that Jesus is saying to the church today. I'm coming back. I came one time, but I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I expect this wounded man to have been cared for. I expect this hurting man to have been loved on. I expect this hungry man to have been fed. I expect this needy person to have been cared for. And here's something to help you do it. But whatever you spend more, and really it's not even a question. He didn't say if you spend more. He just says, I realize that I'm leaving you with a burden to take care of this man. And I also want you to be aware of the fact that I know it's going to cost you something. And what he's asking for is the same level of compassion that he had. In fact, he said, when I come again, I will repay. Do you know that for us tonight, and I know I'm just so impressed that Pastor Ron had you take that faith promise envelope that you have. And he had you hold it up. And he talked about next week. And all these things in here, this is not decorations. Okay? Look into the eyes of the people on these pictures. These are real people. We're not just trying to make the church look missions. We're trying to be the mission. You're sitting in a beautiful auditorium in Fort Wayne, the heartland of America, and whatever problems exist here, you wouldn't, that man would trade his whole life to have the level of problems you have. He doesn't have the same hopes and dreams even, because for most people, it's not about living, it's about existing. Sometimes it's easy for us to tune things out. And I'm honest when I'm telling you, I want to rattle your cage today. I don't want you to leave here feeling too comfortable. I want you to leave here feeling compassion. If I can't stir up compassion in you, then maybe I haven't described the wounded man in the ditch adequately. Or maybe you don't understand that you're the innkeeper and that Jesus has deposited a hurting world into our hands. And he said, it's going to cost you something to take care of them. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you energy. It's going to cost you money. It's going to cost you a lot of things. And for some people, the level of, well, I'll give you an hour or so on Sunday morning. Has anyone here ever taken care of someone really sick? Can you just say, well, look, I'll an hour a week. No, if you love them and you care for them, it's a 20, I want them to get better. I'll stay up late. I'll get up early. I cannot tell you. If you're a parent, you remember those nights when the earaches were coming, when the little children were sick, when they're throwing up. We have a hurting world that Jesus has deposited on our doorstep. And he said, I need you to take care of this wounded man. I'm coming back. I'm excited that he's coming back. And he said, but when I come back, I expect to find this man in good health. And I know it's going to cost you something. So when I come back, I'll settle up with the bill. For you to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Let me tell you what that's like. That's like you refusing God's credit card. That's like you saying to God, you know what? Your credit is no good. I don't really trust you. You're not going to pay. That's like you saying that God's going to write a hot check on the bounty of heaven. That's like you saying, I can't do that. No, he's not even asking that it be permanently taken away from you. He's saying, when I come back, I'll pay you back. I promise you, it will be repaid. But I don't want to get rid of something today. Pastor Ron said it great earlier. He said, when you take care of something on earth, it transfers balances in heaven. Right now, you know, the stock market, I don't know what it's going to do. Real estate, who knows where it's going to wind up. But heaven, I know about that. I know what's going to happen in heaven. I know what's going to happen in eternity. So I would rather lay up treasure where moth doesn't eat, where rust doesn't corrupt, where silver doesn't tarnish. I want to have some valuable things invested on the other side. Because I don't know what's going to happen with it down here. I don't know when I die if I'm going to leave a huge inheritance, but I would rather leave a large legacy. A legacy of compassion. Maybe the reason I'm so passionate about it is when I was 12 years old, my father started taking me to mission trips and it never got out of my blood. I don't know why that sometimes, if I'm really honest with you, when I'm standing here preaching to a wonderful congregation with a great pastor, that there's some nagging part of me that says, you're in the wrong place, Tommy. These people don't really need you. Some part of me that is still in Indonesia. There's another part of me that's going to Cali, Colombia next week or week after. I can't get it out. If you ever see it, I sense God's presence. I sense conviction in the room. I sense God talking to you. I don't know what your plans are. I don't know where you came from. I'm not sure what God will tell you to do, but I want to tell you, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you in missions money, but Tommy, I'm worried about my own job. If you'll take care of somebody else, God will take care of you. That's a principle of the kingdom. Father, right now, I pray that you would talk to people's heart, that these words that I have spoken, let it not just, let it shake them up, God. Let it rattle their cage. You've given us a job. We're the innkeeper. We've got to take care of a hurting world till you come back. And it's going to cost us something. But that's okay. Whatsoever we spend, when you come back, you will repay. So God, your credit is good with us. We commit ourselves to compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope this resource heightened your passion for God's presence. It has been made available to you by God Chasers Network, the ministry of Tommy Tenney. His desire is to provoke hunger in the body of Christ, to bring God's presence and habitation to the church, and to see the purpose of God accomplished on earth. If you share in this vision and want to stay current on how the Lord is using God Chasers Network, then please write, call, or visit our website. We'd like to keep you updated on what the Spirit is saying through Tommy Tenney and this ministry. We would love to send you information on other available resources. Just write Tommy Tenney at God Chasers Network, P.O. Box 3355, Pineville, Louisiana, 71361. Call us toll-free at 888-433-3355 or click on www.godchasers.net. The outreaches of God Chasers Network are made possible by the contributions of hungry believers like you. If you were blessed by this resource, we encourage you to send in a gift to help promote the work of the Lord through this ministry. Again, our address is P.O. Box 3355, Pineville, Louisiana, 71361. Our phone number is 888-433-3355. And our website is www.godchasers.net. Seek His face. Keep chasing. You just may catch Him.